It is my privilege to now introduce our chapel speaker today. Dr. Mark Bailey, president and senior professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary, comes to us today with over 35 years' experience in theological education and pastoral ministry. These twin passions have been enhanced and expressed through service at such places as Southwestern College, Palmcroft Baptist Church, Community Bible Church, and Faith Bible Church. His love for people and this passion for the truth provide a unique leadership perspective for both the church and the classroom. Dr. Bailey's passion for leadership is best displayed in his home. He and his wife, Barbie, have been married for 45 years. They have two sons, Joshua and wife Emily, and Jeremy, wife Callie, and six grandchildren, Fiona, Gavin, Rowan, Oliver, Finn, and Beau. President Bailey's vision is clear, to lead people to a love for God through the study of his word. This principle guides his life, family, church involvement, and certainly his ministry to Dallas Theological Seminary. Would you please join me in welcoming our president today?
I want to begin with an opening statement for our spring semester and then take you to the Word together. We begin another semester with a mixture of gratefulness to our God, as well as grief and lament and pain and suffering in our world around us. Here at DTS, we welcome a wonderful new group of students, men and women from all over the world, called by God to study His Word and to serve His church. By God's grace, our enrollment is strong, and we have some exciting new hires on the horizon. And yet our hearts are also heavy with the loss of a great saint, Dr. Donald Campbell. Donald K. Campbell was our third president. To me, he was a dear friend, a mentor, the one who, along with Dr. Walvoord, hired me in a very strange luncheon relationship, where they talked and I listened, and then they hired me. It wasn't in my script. For many others, he was a quiet warrior who opened doors that had been previously closed to them. On Thursday, we'll have our annual Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Chapel, where we'll reflect on his legacy 50 years after his assassination. And during many of the key years of Dr. King's ministry, Dr. Campbell was the academic dean here at DTS. It was during that time that Dr. Campbell helped oversee the admission of our first African-American students at DTS. And almost a decade later, he endured withering criticism when he advocated for the seminary to admit female students. And although it's been painful in the seminary's history's past failings in these areas, and acknowledge that there's a lot that remains to be done, I'm grateful for men like Dr. Campbell, who advocated in word and deed for the dignity and infinite worth of every image bearer, male and female, every race, ethnicity, and country. Reflecting on this, I must also admit that my heart this weekend was grieved to hear of the divisive words reported to or attributed to the President of the United States. As one leading a biblically conservative evangelical seminary comprised of ethnically diverse and international student body, I find the news of disparaging terminology directed toward any country or people deeply disturbing. To our current, former, and prospective students, I would like to apologize on behalf of our country for such offensive words, regardless of what they were. Speaking about the precarious use of the tongue, James writes, "With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." And James says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." God loves all people from all nations because all have been created in His image. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, and the kingdom of God knows no national preference. We at DTS want to continually affirm and live out the Bible's consistent message of God's love for ethnic diversity and equal justice for every person. Justice is not merely a political concept. It's a deeply biblical idea that shows us how we are to relate to one another under the great commandment and what makes for pleasing God. We all have much to learn in this area, and we trust that Scripture shows us the way forward. As we live in these difficult days with much division, we must guard our words and use language that is God-honoring and Christ-centered. There are no closed doors to God. He hears all, and he also knows our heart's intent. May our lives as a DTS community, both here and around the world, in our language, reflect these biblical values as we grieve over the needs of our country and pray for its leaders at every level. Would you pray with me? Father, that's our prayer, and as you remind us, we all sin and fall short of the standard. But gratefully, as we have sung about in that same passage, Paul turns the corner as being justified by faith because of the grace that you have bestowed upon us through him. Thank you that you've not left us in our sinful ways, but you've interceded into our lives, invaded our lives, and want to continue to transform our lives. May that be our experience even this semester, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. For those of you who are at a student orientation somewhere, either here or at distance, you heard me comment from a passage that changed my life and continues to. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The end of our instruction has a goal of loving relationships with God and others that's transformed by a clean heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Over the holidays, I stayed home this year. Sometimes we travel. But I stayed home and I spent some time reading in a couple of pieces that marked my life and emphasized the middle of those three qualifications in that passage, a good conscience, was an article that came in a book, a magazine called Revive. It's a ministry of Life Action Ministries. And the whole thing was dedicated to clearing your conscience. And his definition of a clear conscience is the ability to say that there's no one alive that I have knowingly wronged, offended, or hurt in any way, that I have not gone back to and attempted to make things right with God and with them. That's his definition of a clear conscience. The other thing that I read throughout the holidays, along with ours and others, is Paul David Tripp's new book, Come Let Us Adore Him, A Daily Advent Devotional. And one of the hallmarks of Paul Tripp's writings, and he is scheduled to be on our campus again in the future. He had to cancel a time with us this last semester. But one of Paul's great contributions is the reminder to us who are in ministry that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves all over again, almost on a daily basis. And I love what he said on December the 20th in his Advent devotional in the chapter. He said, it really is possible to live in a state of Advent schizophrenia, where you celebrate the birth of the Messiah while actively denying your need for his birth, life, death, and resurrection. So what we all need to confess is that denying our need for grace is more natural for us than confessing our need for grace. We live as if we don't need it, when every day we do. He goes on to say it's more natural for us to deny our need for grace than to confess it, that we need to humbly admit that it takes grace to confess our need for grace. And I'm instructed by that because Peter wrestled with that, as we all wrestle. And if we're going to have a clean conscience, then it's going to affect the relationships. And as we work on unity and community within our own campus and within our own churches and within our own culture, the instructions of Matthew chapter 18 become very apropos. And he is in this fourth discourse section of the Gospel of Matthew out of five. He is talking to what life in the church ought to be about. And he talks about the danger of being proud and not being humble and being converted like a child. He talks about the danger of being a stumbling block to others and then how to deal with that. He talks about the value of the lost ones, and he's not willing that any of the little ones perish, and he gives that 90 and 9 illustration and the one lost illustration there. He talks about the discipline that should happen within a church. If somebody refuses to deal with their sin, how do you handle that? And then upon following up with that, Peter then has a question. He's probably listened long enough. And Peter came and he said to him in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And if you know the life history of Peter, I think Peter's saying, how do I not blow it this time? He has put his foot in his mouth on other occasions. And I'm going to be pretty kind to Peter because when I see him in heaven, he'll say, how many times did you walk on water? And I'll not have an answer for that. But as you know, that when the Lord said he was going to die, he said, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And on other occasions, Lord, though everybody else will deny you, I'll not deny you. But on this occasion, I think he's thinking, our culture says, in the Jewish culture, that if somebody has sinned against you, you forgave them. If they sin against you a second time, you forgive them again. If they sinned against you a third time, you could forgive them, but then you could draw the line. And I think what he's thinking is three, let me double that, six, let me add one for good measure. How about the Lord will really be happy if I ask him about seven times? And the question of Peter was answered by the grace of Jesus when he says, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490, maybe a little echo of the 490 years of Israel's history that they failed to keep the Sabbath for which he had been extending grace after grace after grace. But more probably, I think the Lord knows that if you and I get to 490, 491 won't be a problem. It's a hyperbolic illustration to which he appends a hyperbolic parable. So Jesus said to him, I do not say unto you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, I want you to see it, but I want you to hear something before. Paul Harvey tells this story. John and Isabel led a very quiet life. But one day John turned to Isabel and said, guess who's coming to dinner? Isabel couldn't guess, so John told her that that very evening, September the 3rd, 1971, John's ex-wife would be coming for a visit. In fact, a very long visit. In fact, she would be staying with them permanently. Ladies, put yourself in her position for a moment. Isabel's position. John was not an easy person to live with anyway, and now suddenly out of the blue, John wants you to share his home with someone to whom he was once married. Now that you have your reaction galvanized, I would suggest that remarkably Isabel listened patiently to her husband John's explanation. Evidently, his former wife had been traveling for almost 20 years, and for some time she had disappeared in South America. At least no one had heard from her there, and eventually she turned up in Germany in the city of Bonn, and then there went to Rome, and then from Rome went to Milan. And now at last she was returning to her former husband, and what had happened in the intervening years didn't matter. Her place was with him. Isabel listened calmly. After all, John was 75 years of age. If seeing his ex-wife would somehow fulfill him, she reasoned, why should she deny him the opportunity? Isabel welcomed John's former wife. Now, can you imagine the first evening, the three of them sitting at a candlelit table, John, Isabel, and John's ex-wife, who said nothing the entire meal. John did a lot of reminiscing about the past. His ex-wife failed to smile the whole evening. So how do you explain Isabel's apparent sympathy for the other woman? For not only did she tolerate the woman's presence, she cared for the woman, fussed over her, and even fixed her hair. Yet John's ex-wife remained cold and indifferent, not showing the slightest gratitude. She stayed on with John and Isabel. She was there every night at the dinner table, as visitors would later testify. And that was the truly remarkable thing, because John's ex-wife had been dead for 19 years. 19 years early, she had been embalmed. After almost a year's labor over her lifeless body, she had been preserved virtually perfect. The job had cost over $100,000, and then the body was lost. And for 19 years, John searched for it, and finally at last, in 1971, he succeeded. And she was, from his point of view, as lovely as ever. And that is why, in a lavish villa in the exclusive suburb of Madrid, Spain, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, a cadaver came to dinner, the object of an exiled dictator's perverse affection for her. For John was not other than Argentina's own Juan Perón, and his wife, a woman whose charm not even 19 years of death could diminish, is remembered today simply as Evita. That's sick. It's just flat out sick. But you know what? It happens at dinner tables every night across our country. The cadaver of an unfinished past, the cadaver of an unreconciled relationship, the cadaver of not repaying what I'd stolen, the cadaver of an unforgiven history haunts us if we're not willing to deal with it. Peter says, Lord, this much, and the Lord said, more than you ever thought. But I think it raises the question, doesn't unlimited forgiveness result in unlimited sin? See, that's a question. The problem for Peter is how far do we go in extending forgiveness? Won't extending forgiveness lead to extensive sinfulness or unbridled offense? And with 491 as his illustration, at least 490, Jesus answers us. And he does it in three scenes in this little story. There's a vertical scene, then there's a horizontal scene, then there's another vertical scene, and then he makes an application that you won't believe. The vertical scene is between a king and a servant. There is a debt, there is a plea, there is the stated compassion, and there is the forgiveness. The debt is 10,000 talents. That's a hyperbolic term because myrios is the term in Greek, and that's the highest number in the Greek language. And to understand the hyperbolic illustration, a servant owing a king 10,000 talents, Herod's annual budget, Josephus tells us, was only 900 talents. So it's 10 times the national budget, not the national debt. We don't go that high. But the national debt, or the national budget. That's what was owed. And so there is accounting that's happened. He's going to settle the account. And so since he didn't have the money, the means to repay, verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold. In other words, here would become the enslavement into indentured servanthood, to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Harsh treatment to a point, no doubt. So the slave, knowing that he could never work long enough for a lifetime to pay that back, the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, or be merciful to me, and I'll repay you everything. Which means I'll work for the rest of my life in order to pay off the debt. Now here comes the compassion. The Lord of that slave felt compassion. Splachnizo is the verb, very graphic, onomatopoeic term. He felt compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. That's scene one. The debt, the plea, the compassion, the pardon. Don't miss those three key words, compassion, release, and forgiveness. Scene two begins with an adversative conjunction, but that slave went out and found fellow slaves, sunduloi. That's a term that's used even of court officials in Old Testament days. A level, equal in rank, fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, just 100 days' wages, a fraction of the amount that he had owed the king. And this forgiven servant seized him, began to choke him, and say, pay back what you owe. So watch the echo. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, have patience or be merciful with me, and I'll repay you. Another adversative conjunction, but he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. The irony of that is if you're in prison, you can't work. If you can't work, you can't earn. It was no mercy at all, no compassion at all. And so we see the debt is 100 denarii. We see the chokehold, sort of like a citizen's arrest to maybe take him to prison. We see the plea, which was identical, be patient, I'll repay you. And we see instead of compassion, we see imprisonment. Pay back what you owe. How? Notice the person with whom we had rejoiced has now become the person the author wants us to repulse. to reject. Scene three goes back to the vertical, the king and the servant again. First of all, you see the mercy that was desired by the servants. Notice the people around. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. That's the mercy desired among the servants. Number two is the justice demanded by the lord. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me, because you pleaded with me." Number three, the mercy desired by the servants was matched by the mercy and the justice demanded the Lord. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Shouldn't your horizontal relationships match your vertical relationships? And his Lord, moved with anger, notice the mercy and the justice. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And now the shoe drops, because this is the forgiveness that's desired by the Lord. My heavenly Father will do the same to each of you who does not forgive his brother from your heart. And the shoe has dropped. You may have a question: are these believers or unbelievers? Don Carson correctly captures the balance of the mercy and judgment here. Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as those devoid of compassion and mercy. I think he's talking within the family. Forgiving a brother from the heart in the Heavenly Father language. I want to go back through the story, and I want to take some pieces because I think the pieces of the story suggest some lessons, life lessons, if I could say it, for us. From the amounts in verse 24 and 28, the 10,000 talents and the 100 denarii, I learn this. You and I have offended God infinitely more times than anybody has ever offended us. Amen. It's foundational to understand this. You and I have unlimited offenses before God. But if we were honest, nobody has unlimited offenses toward us. We can probably count them on a couple of hands, maybe on one. But you and I have offended God more times and in more ways than anybody has ever offended us. That's foundational to what we're talking about. It's convicting. It's part of the gospel we have to teach and preach to ourselves every day, as Tripp would say. Number two, from verse 27, the response of the king to the first servant, we learn that forgiveness is rooted in compassion. And now watch this. It releases the person and cancels the debt. Mercy is rooted in compassion that releases the person and cancels the debt. I looked it up again. It's a story that I heard, and there's actually a portion of history that's the background of this, but this is the way it's told. A wealthy English merchant who lived on a European continent was satisfied with nothing but the best. This attitude extended as far as the cars that he owned, and his pride and joy was a Rolls-Royce coupe that he had owned for years, which gave him great service since he bought it. One day, while driving down a bumpy road, his car hit a pothole in the road, and it resulted in a broken rear axle. In turn, he had his car shipped back to the Rolls-Royce plant in England, and was surprised by the quick repair that was performed, and he received no bill for the work. And knowing that his warranty had run out, he expected one. He waited for months and no bill came, so he finally communicated with the company about the bill for his car repairs. And again, the response from the factory was immediate. The reply said this: "We have thoroughly searched our files and we find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking. That's a company that stood behind its product. Rolls-Royce axles don't break. No. Fixed, no charge, no story. Aren't you glad that the excellence of Christ, because of his perfect work for us, does not allow the flaws of our lives to be an obstacle with the Father? We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're righteous in his sight because of the finished work of Christ. His sins, their sins, I remember no more. He accomplishes our forgiveness. Unbelievable mercy and grace. Number three, from verse 30, in the actions of the first servant, when he goes to his fellow servant, he is unwilling. And I learned that forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy for the asking. Don't miss it. To extend mercy, compassion, the splachna, simply for the asking. You and I could never repay our sins. There is nothing we could do to say we didn't sin. There's nothing we could do to fix our sin. The only thing we can do is ask for forgiveness from God and from others as appropriate. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, Tramp for the Lord, had these words to say regarding forgiveness. It was in 1947, I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever, and then God puts out a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. No fishing allowed. Number four. From verse 32 and verse 33, in the rebuke of the king to that first servant, I learn a difficult lesson, and that is an unforgiving heart transforms the offended into the offender. The unforgiving heart transforms the offended into the offender. And all of us have records in our mental past where we harbored and stewed over. Now, about you, but I find myself in times past driving down the freeway, verbalizing what I wished I'd have said. One of my favorite stories is a man came back to work from a place where he had been fired several months previously. His work had been superior. A fellow worker remembered how inconsistent he had been in the past and said, what happened to make such a difference in your life? The man tells the story. When I was in college, I was a part of a fraternity initiation committee. We placed the new members in the middle of a long stretch of high country road, and I was to drive my car at the greatest speed as possible straight at them. And the challenge was for them to stand firm until a signal was given for them to jump out of the way. It was a dark night, he recalls. I'd reached 100 miles an hour and saw the looks of terror in their headlights. The signal was given and everybody jumped clear except one college boy. I left college after that. I later married and have two children. And the look on that boy's face as I passed over him at 100 miles an hour stayed in my mind all this time. I became hopelessly inconsistent, moody, and a problem drinker. My wife had to work to bring in the only income we had. I was drinking at home one morning when somebody rang the doorbell. And I opened the door to find myself facing the woman who seemed strangely familiar. She sat down in our living room and told me that she was the mother of the boy I had killed years before. She said she had hated me and spent agonizing nights rehearsing ways to get revenge. I then listened as she told me of the love and the forgiveness that had come when she gave her heart to Christ. She said, I've come to let you know that I forgive you. And then she surprised him with these words, and I want you to forgive me. I looked into her eyes that morning, and I love this, and I saw deep in her eyes the permission to be the kind of man I might have been had I never killed that boy. Don't you love those words? I looked into her eyes, and I saw deep in her eyes the permission to be the kind of man I might have been had I never killed that boy. That forgiveness, he said, changed my life. But now for the shoe. It drops. So will my Heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. Number five, the failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. The failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. To fail to forgive is to put ourselves in jeopardy with God. The failure to forgive. Years after her concentration experiences, Corrie ten Boom went on to say that she met face to face with one of the most cruel, heartless German guards that she'd ever contacted. He had humiliated her and degraded her and her sister. He had jeered and visually raped them as they stood in the delousing showers. And now he stood before her with his hand outstretched and said, "Corrie ten Boom, will you forgive me?" She writes, and I quote, "I stood there with a coldness clutching at my heart." But I love this statement. "But I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, sprang into our clutched hands, and this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother," I cried with a whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And she writes, "I never have known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment. To forgive is to set the prisoner free and to discover the prisoner was you." I have a background in magic and illusions as a hobby as a kid and even made a little money at it. Andre Cole with Campus Crusade got me started, and we were in a club together back in Phoenix and Tempe, Arizona. And I only do it for my grandkids now. Did some over the holidays. It was a lot of fun. One of the first biographies I read was of Harry Houdini, the escape artist. And he had always issued a challenge wherever he went. He could be locked in a jail cell in any country, he claimed, and be set free in short order. He always kept his promise, but one time something went wrong. Harry Houdini entered the jail in his street clothes, and the heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him. And he took from his belt a concealed piece of metal, strong and flexible, and he set out to work immediately, but something seemed to go unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes he worked and he got nowhere. An hour passed and still he had not opened the lock, but now he was bathed in sweat, panting in exasperation. He still couldn't pick the lock, and finally, after laboring for 2 hours, he collapsed in frustration and failure against the door that he could not unlock. But when he fell against the door, it swung open. It had never been locked at all. In his mind, it was locked. And that was all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out. There's a prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, and I want to paraphrase it at a certain moment. Lord, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Lord, be just as forgiving with me as I am with others. I don't need anything more. Forgive my transgressions as I forgive others. See, that's the gut check. And that's why Jesus said, if you don't forgive, he won't forgive. We're not talking about a loss of salvation. We're talking about David's prayer, if I had not regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's walking in the flesh rather than the spirit. It's a brother-sister relationship in relationship to a heavenly Father. And he asks us, if we're going to be at a community of unity and community, if we're going to be at a community of unity, he asks us to live out that relationship, making sure our hearts are pure before God, making sure our consciences are clean, and living not in hypocrisy, but in sincerity, an unhypocritical relationship of faith. So where do we go? I want to speak to two groups of people. I want to say something Forgiveness and mercy and compassion never excuse sin. It never makes sin right. It never eliminates the hurt of sin. But it does teach us how to deal with sin. So if you need to be forgiven, forgiveness is a gift. It cannot be demanded from others. All we can do is ask for it with sorrow and humility. And he said, shouldn't you do it the way I did it? I forgave you because you asked me to. How do we get it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful, don't miss the phrase, and just. He's already taken care of the sin so that he can forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is unrighteousness. There is sin that needs to be dealt with, but he tells us how to do it. So if you need to be forgiven, ask for it. Ask for it so that you can live with a clean conscience. The word in the Greek for conscience is being able to know everything together and hold it as one. Unsegmented. Unsegmented. But if you need to forgive, forgiveness again is a gift and should not be withheld from others. We ought to grant it willingly and freely as much as God will. Because forgiveness is an act of the will whereby mercy is extended from the heart to cancel the debt and set the prisoner free. Can I paraphrase that? Forgiveness is an act of the will whereby mercy is extended from the heart to cancel the debt and set the prisoners free. On both ends of the rope, both ends of the scale. It's the key to a happy marriage. It's the key to a good relationship. It's the prayer he taught us to pray. Lord, I only want you to be as forgiving as I'm willing to be forgiving. My wife and I picked this up pretty early, and so if ever there was a time when, well, I'm not sure, then we heard the echo out of heaven, then I'm not sure, and I never want to hear that echo. Father, we have offended you more than anybody has ever offended us, and we've offended others. Help us do everything in our power, as the writer of the Revive magazine said, so that there's no one that we know that we've offended that we haven't sought to fix. And we wait for you to work in mercy and grace. Lord, we can't demand justice from anybody because nobody could ever repay us for the sins they've committed against us. And we could never repay for the sins we've committed against others. We can make things right as the best we can. If we owe somebody something, we're to owe them nothing through restoration. But would you teach us the beauty of reconciled relationships, modeling that you forgive us for the asking, and so should we. We never want you to say, to us. We need this in our country. We need it on our campus. We need it in our apartment complexes. We need it in our classes. We need it in our friends. We need it everywhere, every day. It's a part of the gospel. And it takes grace to admit we need grace. So give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.